Luke chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse number 9, and if you don't mind and you're able, let's go ahead and stand tonight for the reading of God's Word. And I'll read down through verse 27. Probably a somewhat familiar passage, familiar parable. There's a very similar parable in Matthew, and we'll point out some of the distinctiveness here, but in verse number 9, it says, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And of course, in case you don't remember the context, he's speaking of Zacchaeus here, the wee little tax collector that climbed in the tree to see Jesus. And verse number 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so I started at verse number 9 because I think it is important that we get a hold of the context a little bit as we look at this parable. So in verse number 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look into this parable tonight. And I do pray that you use it to just remind us and refocus us on the job that you've given us to do. Lord, speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Now, if you ask anybody today, you know, how they're doing, you will likely get one of just a few answers, right? You may get the minimum, you know, I'm fine, right? And if they're a little bit more pleasant of a person, they might say, I'm doing good, you know. And, of course, if they're not doing good, they usually assume that you don't actually care enough to hear about how they feel. So they say, oh, I'm good, just to you know, be polite and carry on the conversation. But another response that is very common today, and I know I found myself saying this at times, somebody says, hey, how you doing? And you say, oh, busy, right? And somehow as an American, that's like a mark of honor. I'm busy, you know? And certainly, it's a common answer though, isn't it? Man, busy, busy, busy. Everybody's busy. Well, I want to ask you tonight, are you busy? Now, as we look at this parable, we find some very important lessons along the way. And if we go back to verse number 9 and we look at the context here, I'm going to ask you to consider the purpose of this parable. You know, it's a good way to approach the parables. You know, sometimes we can get bogged down with all the minute details and thinking that they all represent something, but But really, we should stop and say, what was the point, right? What was the purpose? Why did Jesus give this parable? And so consider the purpose of this parable. Again, we started in verse number 9 because it connects to this account of Zacchaeus. Where am I at? I'm looking at the wrong chapter, sorry. It's funny, chapter 20 and verse 9 starts a new parable, and so I'm like, what? Okay, so back to chapter 19. He says, this day salvation has come to his house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And he says this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now you can just imagine some in the crowd there hearing this, you know, it's like, man, Jesus, don't you know who that guy is? I mean, he's one of those filthy publicans, and I know for a fact he's ripped off some of us Jewish folks here, and how dare you go to his house for a meal, you know? And so Jesus makes it very clear why. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, you need to be reminded of my purpose for being here. And so in verse number 11, he says, and as they heard these things, he added. So obviously this is intended by Jesus and by Luke to be connected here. He added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, the people in general were beginning to sense that a climax was coming. And, of course, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it was quite a climactic event, right? People laying their garments in the street and the palms and singing Hosanna to the highest and all that. And it was a very, very climactic thing. But the climax that they were expecting was not the climax that Jesus was planning. They were expecting to enthrone a king and crown him and throw off the Roman oppression. But of course, Jesus was coming to die for their sins and provide salvation and begin a spiritual kingdom that continues to advance in our day. And so the climax was indeed at hand, but it'd be a very different one from what the people imagined. And so this parable was intended to give them the proper thinking if they were willing to receive it. And this parable that Jesus gives them of a nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom was not a foreign concept to them. Herod the Great had received his kingdom by going to Rome. And when he died, he divided his kingdom amongst his three sons who also had to go to Rome to stake their claims. And so this was an understandable parable to them. It was something they could relate to. But Jesus wants them to see in this parable, and of course the apostles later would understand it as they look back, that Jesus himself is this nobleman, and that he was going to die on a cross, go into the far country after the ascension, with the intention of one day coming back. And of course we are expecting him to come back and make that kingdom visible to all the world and rule the entire world under a rod of iron, so to speak. And what a wonderful day that will be, especially because we'll have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him. But Jesus uses this parable to try to straighten out their thinking. All right, first of all, he says, I want you to realize and remember, why am I here? I'm here to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm not here for fame or fortune or to conquer or to throw off political opposition. I'm here to save lost souls. And he wants them to see that he is not going to set up a visible kingdom as yet. He's going to be leaving, and when he does, he's leaving to his disciples a very important job to do. A job that he gave to them as a congregation a little while later in commissioning them with that great commission that Pastor referred to tonight. A great commission that has been passed down from church to church to our day. A commission that rests on our shoulders, as it were, First Baptist Church, that we have the responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What a huge responsibility. And so as we consider the purpose of this parable, it should guide our thinking throughout the rest of our considerations. So next, consider the pounds. All right, Jesus says that this nobleman, as he prepares to leave, He has his servants come before him, his 10 servants, and he gives to them 10 pounds. He gives to them 10 pounds. So each servant receives a pound. Now, this is one of the points where this parable departs from the parable he told in Matthew, the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, he gives a different number of talents to each servant. The parable of the pounds here, which again is another type of money, he gives to each of his servants the same amount. Now, so what would that picture for us as believers? Well, again, it pictures what we all receive in common. The things that we all have as a believer. God commits to each of us certain riches that every other believer also possesses. Now, a pound, again, was a type of money. 1 pound is equal to 100 days' labor for an average working man. So if we just try to kind of compare it to minimum wage today, it would be about one-third of what a person would make in a year. So probably we could compare it to about $10,000, maybe more, you know, but not a huge amount of money, but a significant amount. And so he commits to each of his servants this money, and he expects them to do something with it. Now let's think about it. What is it that we all have in common as believers? What resources that we have as Christians, as God given us, that would be represented by this pound? Well, if we just think about our salvation. Jude called it our common salvation, because your salvation is the same as my salvation. My story might be a little bit different, how it worked out, how God dealt with me and so on, but the essentials are the same, right? We realized we were a sinner, we put our faith in Christ because He died on the cross for us, and we were born again and received eternal life. And in that moment, many things happened. Many things God did to us and for us. I love the way Ephesians chapter 1 puts it, where it says that we are accepted in the beloved. And I think that that oftentimes we as believers don't think enough about simple statements like that. You know, we look at our lives and we know that we fail and we falter and we get discouraged and we disappoint ourselves, and we think that maybe God doesn't accept us because we don't accept ourselves sometimes. But in Jesus, we are accepted. Amen. And though He's not pleased with our sin, if we'll come and confess it, He'll forgive it. He's promised. And He still accepts us. He doesn't get to a point where He says, "Now I'm done with you, and I'm not going to listen to your confession anymore, and I'm not going to pay any attention to your repentance anymore." No, we are accepted in the beloved. It is settled. That's our position in Christ. When He saved us, He quickened us. He regenerated us. Two similar terms that essentially mean that God has brought us alive. And I don't know if you remember the first time you tried to read the Bible after you were brought to life. But it's a difference, isn't it? We're spiritually alive. When the Word of God is preached, we want to hear it, and we want to receive it, and we want it to change us and transform us. We want to learn the Word of God. We want to do the will of God. We've been changed. And though it might be a subtle change at the beginning, and others may not see it, as we grow and walk with the Lord, it becomes more and more clear to all around us, doesn't it? As the image of Christ is shaped in us and formed in us. But it all starts with that point of regeneration that is common to each and every one of us. Not only that, but of course we were forgiven our sins. No matter how bad your sins of the past were, Jesus knew what they were when He died on the cross for them. And He didn't make a distinction. He offers forgiveness for them all. Not only that, but He justifies us. He declares us to be righteous. Again, this is one of those things that we you're going through a systematic theology type course, you know, whether it's Sunday school or for a Bible institute or Bible college or whatever, and you get that down, you get that properly denoted as part of my theology. I believe in justification by faith. But have we ever let it sink in what it means to be justified? You know, we use that simple acrostic, or simple, I don't know what you call it, homonym or something. Anyway, simple definition as just as if I'd never sinned. And that just touches the hem of the garment of what it means to be justified. To be justified means that God looks at us and in spite of what we've actually done, He says, you were right. You were right. He looks at us like we always did exactly His will. He takes the righteousness that belongs to Jesus, who actually always did do God's will, always did do what was right, and He takes that righteousness and He places it on our account, not in just some theoretical way, but in a real way, so that He can accept us and bless us and use us in spite of ourselves. It's a wonderful thing to be justified. And then He says that we are sanctified. And of course, there's a progressive aspect to sanctification, but we are set apart to God. We are saints. We are saints. We should think of ourselves that way. We should, like the high priest of old, we should put that holiness to the Lord helmet on our head each day, reminding ourselves, hey, I belong to Him. I'm His. I'm a saint. Set apart to my God. We're told that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness, the devil's authority, into Christ's kingdom of light. We're completely part of a new kingdom, a new race of men, as it were. And we've become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Again, that's one of those things we read it and it's like, oh, joint heirs. That's an interesting word, you know, and you just keep reading, you know. But have you ever stopped to think about what it means? God made Adam to rule over His creation. And then Adam messed it all up, right? By listening to his wife who listened to the devil and gave in to the temptation to eat of the wrong tree and brought sin upon us all. And so all that Adam should have inherited was essentially lost. And now Jesus comes along and He gives us not only what Adam lost, but more. So much more. Because He so connects us to Himself. We become in Christ so that all that He deserves to inherit, both as the son of Adam and as the son of God, we become joint heirs with Him. What an awesome thought. And no wonder He says we will rule and reign with Him someday. That's our inheritance. This whole earth is our inheritance. And so we have a common salvation. We have a Bible, all right? In a church like this, praise the Lord, we all have the same Bible too, right? So we're all on the same page, so as it were. We've got God's precious Word, His promises, His wisdom, His direction. We can know His will because He recorded it for us in black and white, so we can't get confused. We just got to study it and learn it and practice it. He gives us all the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that anoints us and leads us into all truth. That Spirit that can enable us to live a Christ-honoring life. That Spirit that can empower us and embolden us to preach and teach others the precious truth about Christ. He's given us the resource of prayer. You know, we read about some of the great prayer warriors of the past, like Praying Hyde or George Mueller, and you think, man, wouldn't it be cool to have somebody like that in our church, or wouldn't it be cool to be like that? But man, we've got the same spirit of faith. We've got the same resource, the same promises, and God can answer your prayers just as well as them. Amen. We have the resource of prayer. And I like this one, Hebrews 4:16. Talks about how we can come before the throne of grace and find mercy and then find grace to help in time of need. And I was reading that several years ago and it finally dawned on me what God's grace is. It's God's real help for us in our time of need. And of course, we have all kinds of needs, and all, you know, every day is a time of need in some way, shape, or form. And God has the grace that we need for that need.
Amen.
And each one of us has access to that grace. Another resource that is common to each and every one of us. And so our Lord Jesus has committed to us, His servants, He's given to us a pound. That pound represents all these wonderful resources and probably many more that I didn't even think of, that is common to each and every one of us. We have these resources. And because of these resources, we can live godly in Christ Jesus. Because of these resources, we can be a witness. Because of these resources, we can be used of God to help a brother or sister grow or help them through a difficult time. God can use us. And so we consider the pounds and we find that we all have some things in common that we can use for God. But notice, third, consider the precept. In verse number 13, we find this nobleman giving a command to his servants. He called his 10 servants, delivered to them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Now, a few years back, we had Occupy Wall Street, and basically what they did is just went and sat on the road and caused trouble, you know. And that's not what he's telling us to do when he says, occupy till I come. The idea of occupying is that they were to avoid idleness. They were to keep themselves occupied. Like, you know, sometimes you tell children to do that. Just keep yourself occupied for a while. I've got something to do. And Jesus says, hey, keep yourself occupied. Keep yourself busy, if you will, until I come back. And so they were to avoid idleness. I dare say that most American Christians today are pretty busy. I mean, every moment of the day we're doing something. You know, with the advent of internet, and especially internet, you know, in our pocket with our phones, we can be constantly busy with something, keeping up on the news, catching up on my emails, checking up on my sports team or whatever it might be. We constantly have things to do. And then of course, we have real things that we need to do as well, like chores at home and going to work and getting groceries and all the different things that keep us busy in this life. Even our ministries and preparation for those ministries all are a part of our to-do list each and every week. But in all of our busyness, are we truly being obedient to the command of our Lord to occupy till He comes?
Amen.
Are we obeying what this parable teaches? Just because we are busy, are we obedient? I read about an archaeologist who hired some Inca tribesmen to lead him to a site that he wanted to study deep in the mountains. And after they had been moving for some time, the tribesmen stopped and insisted that they would not go any further. And the archaeologist grew impatient. He didn't understand what their problem was. He began to berate them and you know, get angry at them and yell at them. But no matter how much he cajoled them, they would not go any further. And then just all of a sudden, they picked up the equipment and started moving again. And finally, the bewildered archaeologists caught up with them and asked them, you know, why they had stopped and refused to move so long and then, you know, suddenly, unexpectedly took off again. And this was the answer. He said, we had been moving too fast and had to wait for our souls to catch up. Now, we can kind of laugh at their understanding of anthropology, I guess, is the study of man and things. But you know, I think they maybe touch on something that we can relate to today. We can sometimes be getting moving so fast that we leave our soul behind, in the sense that we forget about the spiritual, we forget about what we claim is our priority because we're busy with everything else. In this parable, when the nobleman told his servants, occupy till I come, it was understood that he had a specific type of busyness in mind. He wasn't expecting them to be busy going and drinking and partying. He wasn't expecting them to go be busy, you know, at the amusement parks or whatever forms of entertainment of the day. But he was expecting them to do something profitable. He was expecting them to take that pound that they had been committed and use it to gain more pounds. That was the expectation. And so we are to take the pound that God has given us and we are to multiply it. Can I spell it out for you quite simply? We must win souls. How else are we going to multiply the pound? Right? Every time somebody gets saved, well, now there's a new person who's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now there's a new person accepted in the blood. There's a new person who's been justified, a new person who can read the Bible and understand it, a new person who can pray, a new person who can get involved in this great work, and it can multiply. And our 1 pound could very easily become 10 pounds if we're faithful. And so we're to take our pound and multiply it. This is the great labor that our Master has left us to do. The Great Commission. To preach the gospel to every creature. To teach those that get saved to observe all that Jesus commanded. To get them baptized and involved in a church. And so are we busy doing what Jesus has given us to do? I think sometimes we are busy, but we're too busy to do the most important things, aren't we? I came across this illustration years ago. I can't recall for sure what book it was I read it in, but it was just one of those illustrations that kind of sticks with you. That there was a teacher that was trying to illustrate a lesson to his class, and so he set before them a jar with some large rocks in it. And he asked him, "Is this jar full?" And he took a poll of the class, and some said yes, some said no, and so then he pulled out from behind the desk a bucket of gravel and began to shake that out between the bigger rocks, and so he asked again, "All right, class, is the jar full?" And of course, more of them were catching on, said, "No, I guess it's probably not full." And so he pulled out some finer sand and began to pour that in there and fill in the gaps. And again, is the jar full? And some of them are thinking, well, maybe, but. And so he pulls out some water and begins to pour the water in there and asks again, "Now is the jar full?" And by then, most of the students thought, well, I think it's probably pretty full. I can't imagine you getting anything else in there. And the teacher agreed, yeah, I think it's full. But then he asked him this question. He said, "Now, what is the lesson that we can learn and apply to our lives from this simple illustration?" And one of the students raised their hand and said, "Well, I think we can learn from that that no matter how full our lives seem to be, we can always fit a little bit more in." And the teacher said, no, that's not the lesson. He said, "The lesson is this, that if you don't put the big rocks in first, you're never going to get them in there." And that is an important lesson for us as Christians to learn. If we don't put the big rocks in first, if we don't put those things that we claim are our priorities, right? I think if we were to ask, what should be number one priority in your life, we would all say God, right? But do we make Him priority in our schedule? Do we make time for Him? Do we make time to do what He has told us to do? Do we make time for, if our second priority is our marriage, do we make time for our wife? Do we make time for the kids? Do we make time to fit all these big rocks in? Because if we don't, our lives will be full of all the gravel and the sand and the water and we'll never get them in. I think most of us are familiar with the name Lee Iacocca, at least those of us that are my age or older. took over the Chrysler Corporation and tried to resuscitate it. But when he was running the Chrysler Corporation, he understood the value of time and understood the value of taking time off. And he said this, "I'm constantly amazed by the number of people who can't seem to control their own schedules." Over the years, I've had many executives come to me and say with pride, You know, boy, last year I worked so hard that I didn't take any vacation. And he said, it's nothing to be proud of. I always feel like responding, you dummy. You mean to tell me that you can take responsibility for an $80 million project, but you can't plan 2 weeks out of the year to go off with your family and have some fun? In other words, they weren't putting the big rocks in. When the first Baptist preacher arrived in California, shortly after it was announced that there was gold found in California, he had started the journey before the announcement, but by the time he got there, it had been announced. And he landed in San Francisco and began the work of starting the first Baptist church in California. And after he'd been there for a while, he wrote back to the churches out east, and he said, man, we need some help out here. And he began to have some health problems and things. And he said, there's so many people coming to California, and we need to get the gospel to them. And he said, it's not that there haven't been people that have come. As far as Baptist people and sometimes even preachers come, but he said they come and they go immediately to the mines instead of getting involved in the most important work. And that has been the heritage of California, I'm afraid. And the people come to California, and sometimes good Baptist people, good Christian people move to California for a job or whatever, but they don't always find a good church and get busy doing the most important thing. Now again, the local church is a body. And each individual part of that body must do their part. Each body must try to reach their Jerusalem, their Judea, their Samaria, and they must also at the same time be reaching the uttermost parts of the earth. We do that part by sending missionaries and by partnering with missionaries sent from other churches. But we must make the Great Commission a priority. Because when we stand before the Lord Jesus, and He says, what did you gain by your pound? You don't want to be the servant that says, well, I still got it. I still got the pound. Here in the parable, the first and second servants came back and they had gains of 1,000%. And 500% respectively. Quite a return on investment. But notice how they report to their master. In verse number 16, then came the first saying, Lord, I did really good and I've got 10 pounds. Right? Now he said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. That's an important lesson for us to learn. It has nothing to do with us. We must be obedient, but it's the pounds that do the work. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. It's the Bible that does the work. It's God in response to our prayers. It's all these things that God has given and God has done. The pressure is not on our shoulders to bring forth the fruit. Amen. It's just our job to sow the seed. Notice what the reward was. The reward was not enter into rest, but it was, all right, you get a promotion. You get to rule over 10 cities. You get to rule over 5 cities. They have more work to do. But it was honored work. And then the third servant shows up. Verse number 20, another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. He took responsibility for the pound. He protected it. He guarded it. He returned it. But he didn't occupy. He didn't do the work that his master had given him to do. And why? What's his excuse? What's his reason? He said, for I feared thee. Did you really? For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And And so he comes and he brings these excuses. He says, I was afraid. I think it was true that he was afraid, but it wasn't that he feared the master. He was afraid. Perhaps he was afraid he could never do as well as the other servants. As he looked around, he saw, man, these guys are a lot more talented than me. They're better looking than me. You know, I don't have a chance to keep up with these guys. So I'll just sit back. Maybe he felt as he looked at his own life and saw his own, you know, moral failures and failures of the past and his guilty conscience hanging over him. He said, well, I can never be good enough for my master to use me. Maybe he was just afraid he would fail. Man, if I put that pound out there and invest in the wrong thing, I might lose the pound. You know, I'm afraid I'm going to fail. Maybe he's afraid that he would just embarrass himself. Uh-oh. Are these starting to sound like our own fears yet? Maybe he was afraid that it would get too hard after a while, that if he was going to have a really good return, it would take a lot of effort, a lot of hard work. Don't we fall to these same fears at times? Fear that we're going to fail. Fear that we're not good enough. Fear that we're not as talented as somebody else. Or that we're just going to embarrass ourselves. Or they're going to ask a hard question. I don't have the answer. But you know, that's the problem, isn't it? Because too often Christians have a fear of failure, or a fear of sacrifice, or a fear of man, you know, worried about what everybody else thinks, rather than a real fear of God, a real fear of our master, a real healthy respect for him that says, hey, he's given me a job to do, and I need to take that very seriously, and I need to be busy when he comes back so I have something to show for my life and the investment that he's made. He talked like he feared his master. But the truth was that he feared everything else more than his master. Again, if we really fear God in the Bible sense, if we really reverence and respect him, we will obey him and we will occupy ourselves with his business. But you know, the servant made another grave mistake. He had the wrong view of his master. His master, you know, from all the details of the story, he seems like a very just man. You know, his servants come back and they've done well, so he rewards them well. You know, he seems very just and very good to his servants that have done what he asked them to do. And so he had a wrong view of his master. But more importantly, perhaps, he had a wrong view of the resources his master had given. He didn't see the value of that pound. You might think that he did because, man, he tried to protect it, right? He wrapped it up. He kept it safe. But he didn't really see what that pound could accomplish. Because had he seen the power of that pound, he would have let it do the work. As the master said, you could have at least put it in the bank and got me some interest, you know? And so again, we can be tempted to look at all the obstacles around us. All the scary faces when we try to go tell somebody about Jesus. You know, the lost world around us is getting scarier and scarier looking too. I mean, there's more and more, you know, crazy things they're doing to themselves and whatnot. Don't be afraid of them. They just need to know the truth. But he failed to consider the resources his master had given. He kept looking at those obstacles instead of looking at the power of what God had given him. And we need to have a healthy respect for all that God has given us. A confidence drawn from the fact, man, my master gave me a pound. Man, I've got the Holy Spirit of God living inside me. Man, I've got a Bible that is 100% absolutely true. I serve a master who has risen from the dead, proving that everything he ever said, everything he ever claimed to be, everything about the Bible is absolutely true. And shame on us if we're afraid to tell others about it. So we need a healthy respect for what God has given us. Fourthly, look at verse number 25. We'll hit these last two points quickly. In verse 25, Jesus tells in the parable how that the master, after he heard the account of this servant who had the wrong attitude and didn't use the resources properly, he says, take that from him. Right? Verse 24, send to them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And notice verse 25, the response, and they said, now I'm not sure who the they is, if this is still Jesus telling the parable and he's saying that whoever these supervisors or whatever that are helping to reckon the accounts, you know, if this is part of the story or if this is the response of the people Jesus is talking to. But either way, the point is the same. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. All right, can I translate that for you? That's not fair. And in man's thinking, that isn't fair, is it? I mean, it's becoming more and more obvious what man in his lost condition thinks is fair, right? And that is to divide up the resources evenly amongst everybody, right? It's not fair that he's rich and he's poor, you know? And Jesus dealt with the same thing here. And so consider this plaint or complaint. They say this doesn't seem fair, but Jesus would have us understand that the smallest gift that we have from God must be put to good use. In the Christian life, we cannot just stand still. We must use our gifts and make progress, or we will regret it when we stand before Him someday. We must live with eternity's values in view. Look at 26 and 27. Lastly, consider the postscript here. He says, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And of course, that applies to those religious leaders that were about to reject him and put him on the cross. And again, would include all those who reject Christ when he comes back. That's what they're going to face. They're going to face his judgment. And so there is a day of reckoning coming. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you don't know for sure that you've been born again, you haven't received all those wonderful things that are pictured by the pound that we've discussed earlier in great length, if you don't know that you're saved and know that you're justified and know that you have eternal life, then that's what you have to look forward to, is the King coming back in judgment. And so I hope that you'll trust Christ as your Savior tonight. And He will gladly give you that pound that He's given to each and every one of us that know Him. But for us that are believers, it's a reminder that we must live with eternity's values in view. There is coming a day of reckoning. And it will matter how we lived our lives. So how are we investing? How are we investing? Whenever I think of investing in spiritual things, I always think of Philippians chapter 4 when Paul talks about how the gift he had received from the church of Philippi was going to bring forth fruit to their account. And we must invest well. We must invest our lives well by sharing the gospel and spreading the good news and seeking to help our brothers and sisters to grow in the Lord. And we must invest our money to support the cause, send out missionaries. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 3 says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It does matter to be a soul winner. It does matter to do what we can to get the gospel out around the world. You know, it's a thrilling thing to read about some of the pioneer missionaries of the past and the challenges that they faced. And of course, many missionaries still face daunting challenges even today. But I read a quote by James Chalmers. He was a missionary to New Guinea, a place that was habited by cannibals, and he eventually died on the field there as a martyr. But he proclaimed with triumph in his unalterable choice. He said this. He said, recall the 21 years and give me back all its experiences. Give me its shipwrecks. Give me its standings in the face of death. Give me back my surroundment of savages with spears and clubs. Give me back again the spears flying about me and the club knocking me to the ground. Give it all back to me and I will still be your missionary. Someone said, live heroically and die triumphantly. And Mrs. Charles Kalman in her devotional said of Chalmers that this was literally true of him, whose consecration ever urged him to deeds of valor for Christ and who is honored throughout eternity to wear a martyr's crown. Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. We are his body, his hands, his feet, his mouth. He works through us. Occupy till he comes. Let's pray. Lord, we